All right, let's begin with a prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for another time that we can be together and to consider thy word, thy evident faithfulness and these promises that thou hast kept towards Israel. And by extension, we can understand that thou dost also give us that same confidence that we can trust the promises that were given to us as well. So we pray as we consider this covenant with Phinehas tonight that there would be a blessing for each heart that's here. We pray too for those who are not well, and that thou would be with each one, and that they would recover and understand thy nearness to them as well. So we commit all these things into thy care. In the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just a quick review. This is the fourth covenant that we're going to consider. The first one, what we considered, was the one with Noah. And I like to say that that was where God promised himself the planet, other things too, but I like to think of the words that begin with a P to help me remember. And second covenant was with Abraham, where God promised himself the people and the place. And then the third covenant was with Moses, and that was God's precepts, that even though that covenant was broken because it was partially depending on man, partially on God, those precepts will continue in God's millennial kingdom, but just not under that covenant. And now we come to this one with Phinehas, and there's two things we can say with this. Scripture calls it the covenant of peace, but also I'd say it was the priesthood that God was promising himself that he would have in that millennial kingdom. He will have priests serving him in a different way than they do under Moses' covenant, but still there will be priests that will be performing sacrifices and teaching the people, and various things we'll come across as we go through this. Let's just start the main part of the story. I think we're going to have to start a little bit earlier than the covenant in order to get the context, but if we look at Numbers 25, we could probably remember that Balaam and Balak had conspired together, and they were trying to curse the people of God. And Balaam was restrained from doing that. But we find out that Balaam thought that he could do an end run around this by setting a snare for the people of God so that God could no longer approve of his people. And in a sense, he was trying to use the law to defeat the covenant with Abraham. We see that that did not work, but this covenant with Phinehas is what came out of that situation. So let's start reading in Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore I say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of the everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Let's stop there. I think that gives basic context and reference for what we're talking about here. This story is repeated multiple times, and if we were to turn to Psalm 106, we'd find out there that God makes it clear this act was counted to Phinehas for righteousness. Just like he says of Abraham, it's that same phrase. It was counted in Psalm 106, verse 28. It says, They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations to come, generations forevermore. So the interesting thing is that Phinehas didn't always decide against the children of Israel. Righteousness was a good description of what Phinehas stood for. So if we look at the end of Joshua 22, verse 30 says, When Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of thousands of Israel were come, which were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben and children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad, to the children of Manasseh, This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. And it goes on to describe this altar that had been erected by the 2.5 tribes of Israel, and that they had been concerned was going to be a cause of a division among the people of God. Phinehas could discern that the motives and intentions were pure, and even though the children of Israel were prepared in that case to execute judgment and go to war against these two tribes, Phinehas saw that it wasn't necessary, and he didn't decide against his fellow Israelites in that case. So he led with both his words and actions in his righteousness. If we just cross-reference in Malachi, let me just let Dave and Wendy in here. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, it says of Phinehas, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. And so Phinehas had high commendation from the Lord for how he did treat his fellow Israelites with righteousness and encouraged them in that same sense. In one of the functions of the priesthood is to encourage the people to follow the Lord. We find another function of the priesthood in presenting sacrifices to the Lord and in taking care of the Godward responsibilities. But there is a definite responsibility on the shoulders of the priest to teach his people to follow the Lord. So Phinehas did this. So in the end of the book of Joshua, Phinehas's father Eleazar was he was an old man. He died. He was buried in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, according to Joshua 24, verse 33. And so in that moment, Phinehas seemed to have to step into this leadership position. And we find that he took an active role. If we look at the end of Judges, there is again, we could say, civil war between the children of Israel and the Benjamites, and there had been several different attempts to bring judgment to the Benjamites for some of the evil that they had done. And the Benjamites had actually won some of these battles, and they went and took this matter to the Lord to say, what do we do? And we find out there that in Judges 20, verse 27, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. And so he had quite a lengthy role of leadership. So he doesn't appear in that case to have taken an active position against the children of Benjamin. But he was there and was directing the children of Israel in their attempt to seek the Lord's guidance in at the tabernacle. And these there's righteousness does feature quite significantly in these stories and also in the prophecies and whatever, but quite regularly, right along with that, this covenant is called the covenant of peace, and it seems like the two go together. The covenanting parties are, in this case, God and Phinehas, and Phinehas's descendants. If we look in Numbers 25 again here that we just read, verse 11, it says, "Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant for an everlasting priesthood." So we'll find that there were times where that was not the case, but God always brought it back to one of his descendants, one of the descendants of Phinehas, having the priesthood. So this context, though, it was a terrible time in Israel. Just to think of all the death that happened right at the time that this covenant of peace was given, the heads of all the people had been hung. So all the prominent men had been hung, or hanged, and every man who was joined to Peor. So that's not just the heads. That's the common people too. And then Zimri, who was a human trafficker, he's the son of a prince of Simeon. Just read again, we just read it, but it says, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand." And we know the rest of the story, but if we go down to verse 14, it says, "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was a head over a people in a chief house in Midian." This was, we could say, an international incident. It was instability in the leadership of Israel. Many of the households were affected, and it would have been a very difficult time for to step forward like this. It's interesting that we never read of Phinehas before this time, except for the fact that he was born in Exodus 6, verse 25. That's the only prior mention. He seems to have kept a fairly low profile until he saw this time when he needed to come out in his zeal for the Lord. And one thing that may have influenced him was his grandmother. I'm sorry, his grandfather was a name that we only have his name. We don't have any details about him, but it was a name that was in the same style as Potiphar. Is the priest that was Joseph's father-in-law. This man's name was, let me get it right here. I can't find it. It's in verse 25, but this man's name meant that he was. I lost my thought. I'm sorry. It was the same name as Potiphar, only the last two letters of the name is El, which was the Hebrew name for God. And he was chosen of God. it seems like perhaps there was a godly influence for several generations in Phinehas's family, and perhaps this would have been why he would have come forward at this time when there was so much unrest and judgment on the people. He came out in his zeal, and he was promised a covenant of peace and that it was everlasting priesthood. So when God later on in the judges, one of the judges' name was Eli. He was a priest, and we can read about him in 1 Samuel. God rebuked him because he had not been able to impart his fear of God on his children. And when he was rebuked, God reaffirmed the fact that despite what Eli had done, God will have a faithful priest who will walk before him, before God's anointed. Many times in studying this covenant with Phinehas, we find a parallel with the covenant that we haven't studied yet with David and the kingdom. So here is one of those examples that God's faithful priest will walk before God's anointed forever. So that's in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. So his disappointment in Eli's family and their behavior was an opportunity for him to reaffirm this covenant promise that he had with himself, that there will be a faithful priest of the lineage of Phinehas that will serve him in that millennial kingdom. So God traces this ancestry and lineage of Phinehas in 1 Chronicles 6, and following it all the way, basically you can go all the way back to Adam and all the way down to Jehozadak, the priest who was taken to Babylon. So that's in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 15. Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So that line was preserved that far, and we find out that it was even preserved after the captivity. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, built an altar and restarted the offerings. If we look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, then stood up Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we find out they did this before they even restored the temple. But Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, that Jehozadak is supposedly the same as the Jehozadak that was carried away. It's just a different way of writing the name, as far as I understand it. And then God then spoke to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and motivated him to rebuild the house of the Lord. And that's, we find that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So incidentally, God also uses the same priest, Joshua, as an example of how the Lord Jesus will be both priest and king. However, in the Lord Jesus case, he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron. But it is still interesting to see this illustration that is brought before us in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "Take the silver and gold and make crowns." So the silver and gold was what the children of Israel who came back from the captivity in Babylon brought with them. And he was instructed to take the silver and gold, make crowns, plural, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both." So we find both in this covenant and the one with David that we're going to study later, there is a heavenly, we could say, aspect and an earthly aspect where there is going to be a prince, a human prince on the throne. The Lord will actually be on the throne, but there will be a human side to it. The Lord is going to be a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, but there will be a human priest of the descent of Phinehas in that office of priesthood in those days as well. So it's kind of an interesting parallel there. And it's also instructive to see the fact that the people from the exile were the ones that were to bring the silver and gold out of which the crowns were to be made. The time will come when the whole exiled nation, so long scattered and peeled, even in dispersion, the richest nation of this earth will bring their silver and gold, their glory and their all, and lay it at the feet of the king. That's from A.C. Gabelline, but I thought that was a good observation that he will use those circumstances that were for their correction. It was very difficult circumstances, but the product of that becomes glory to him. So even when he was judging Israel for their sins, he never forgot his eternal covenant of peace with Phinehas. He contrasts a small moment of judgment with the covenant of peace that will not be removed in Isaiah 54, verse 7. It says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness now shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." So his judgment was never to be a permanent thing. It was with the end in view that they would be preserved for him in that coming kingdom. So God declares this covenant to be unbreakable. The covenant with Noah, which we've seen has been sure ever since it was given, is as sure as the covenant with Phinehas. If we look in Jeremiah 33, verse 17, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meat offering and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, and he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with Levites the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." So again, we see the kingly government and our covenant and the priestly covenant parallel, but they both have this feature that they are unbreakable, as the covenant with Noah was and is. Another feature that was interesting was that Ezra, who was a leader in Israel, was of the descendants of Phinehas, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. It says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zeraiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." So this shows that the line was unbroken. Even though there was that captivity, they had not lost track of their genealogy, and they knew that covenant still applied to them even after the judgment was brought upon Israel and Judah in the captivity. Now, an interesting, we could say a risk or whatever to this covenant was when Eli was the judge in 1 Samuel. Eli was one of the last judges. I think Samuel was actually the last judge, but Eli was a judge towards the end of the judge period, and he happened to be from the tribe of Levi, but he was of the family of Ithamar. And he was a judge, it says in 1 Samuel 4:18, he had judged Israel for 40 years. And it seems like as part of being a judge, he also took on the responsibilities more that should have been attributed to a priest in the line of Phinehas. Interestingly, Eli named one of his sons Phinehas, and one of Eli's grandsons was also called Ahitub, which we find is also in the line of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. So in we see that in 1 Samuel 14, verse 3, it says that Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. That was part of the story, but it explains there that that he had used that name Phinehas for his son. So he must have had some regard and respect for that covenant, even though he was really of the family of Ithamar. So after that time, King Saul killed most of the priests, and most of the descendants of Eli, but one priest named Abiathar escaped. And we read about that in 1 Samuel 22, verse 20. It says, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." And that's where we find out that David, who was also a fugitive from King Saul, offered him asylum. And so while King David reigned, there was a dual priesthood. In 2 Samuel 8:17, it says, "And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests," plural, "and Seraiah was a scribe." So the covenant was to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who was Zadok's ancestor, not with Ithamar, who was Abiathar's ancestor, but they were both priests together. And there's really a beautiful sub-story here with Ahimaaz and Jonathan, who are each a son of one of these priests in that shared priesthood period. And they worked together to help David during the civil war with Absalom and afterwards. And this, you have to go through several chapters in order to see the whole story there. But it's really, I think, heartwarming to see these two young men that worked together for a common purpose. So over time, David did divide the work more and more in line with the intentions of the covenant with Phinehas. If we look in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 3, it says, "David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech and the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service." And so that was starting to be more in line as God had commanded. In further in that same chapter in verse 19, it says, "These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him." So it did somewhat tend to being corrected during that time. However, the dual priesthood continued until the early days of Solomon's reign, and he took the priesthood from Abiathar and gave it to Zadok. So if we look in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26, we see, unto Abiathar the priest said the king Solomon, "Get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So in verse 35, it's about eight verses down there, it says, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. And so at that time, and we've seen this in other covenants too, where Solomon, it shows just a little miniature picture of how it's going to be in that kingdom when all things are right under the reign of righteousness in the millennial kingdom. So we saw before, for example, the extent of the territory that was under Solomon was the complete territory that was promised to Abraham, and various things like this. So here's another example of where that priesthood is returned to a descendant of Phinehas, as was promised in that covenant. So the priest's attitude, even after returning from captivity, was not right, and the Lord had to work with them there. And so he actually told them that they are defiling the priesthood. And if we look at Nehemiah chapter 13, it's in verse 28, it says, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, a Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenants of the priesthood and of the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. And so they had to be reminded that covenant was really there with Phinehas because of his righteousness, and they were not being righteous even after the Lord had had brought judgment upon them. And in the Babylonish captivity, they continued to not be following that same zeal that Phinehas had at the beginning. So God warned this priest specifically, bringing up those circumstances that gave the covenant of peace to Phinehas in Malachi chapter 2. It says, now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should keep the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So there's a parallel with the prophet Elijah, where he prayed that the people would know the Lord is God and turn their heart back in 1 Kings 18, verse 36. It says, and came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And here was where they had 400 priests of Baal, I believe, that were trying to do a sacrifice all day. They couldn't do it. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." So his prayer was that their heart would be turned back, and Malachi promises us a similar messenger to purify the sons of Levi. So if we look at Malachi 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years." And so their hearts would be turned back, as Elijah's prayer had been in his day. And so God's purpose in his millennial kingdom is, again, that covenant of peace would be in effect, and that he will be the God of his people, Israel. So if we look at Ezekiel 37, verse 26, it says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them." This is in the future still. It's during that millennial kingdom. It says, "It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." So he continues that same theme with the covenant of peace, reiterating that it's everlasting, and that the heathen will acknowledge his tabernacle and sanctuary. If we go just further down to Ezekiel 40, verse 45, "And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the north, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house, and the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers, the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the children of Levi who come near to the Lord to minister unto him." So the priests then, the children of Zadok were, like we saw before, in the lineage of Phinehas. And they're commended for their faithfulness, even when Israel went astray. And I think much of that is a reference for Phinehas in the original giving of the covenant. But we see in Ezekiel 44, verse 15, it says, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So this is that millennial day. It's God's vision for, or God's purpose for the priesthood. He's preserving it. He's preserving it for himself, but it's a promise that he's keeping to Phinehas and to his descendants forever. So that was all I really had, and I would really like to hear what other people have enjoyed along that line too. So maybe we could just open it up for some comments here.
Well, thank you, Daniel. It's to me, it's a real pleasure to consider someone like Phinehas. All the zeal that he had, and yet it didn't take him beyond what was right before God. There's many in this world that are zealous, but they don't know where to stop and how to control it. But it's a beautiful picture to see with Phinehas. He was not only zealous, but he was zealous according to the mind of God. And he didn't step out of what was right in the mind of God. So to me, that's a real pleasure to consider someone like that.
Yeah, for sure.
Dan, did you say the prophet Elijah was a descendant of Phinehas?
No, just that his prayer was for the hearts of the people to be turned back to the Lord. And when Malachi references that messenger, he's going back to that prayer and saying that messenger is going to be having that burden as well.
But this has been very, very interesting. Very cohesive. But back in Exodus 6, there's royal blood in the lineage of the priest, right from the start. There in Exodus 6, it says that verse 23, Aaron took Elisheba, daughter of Abinadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nashon was of the line of Judah, and he was one of the princes in Judah.
Interesting.
So it's just sweet to see these touches that speak of Christ, and the when it's going to be a union of a king and priest in Christ.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, thank you.
It was striking to me when you read that portion, Daniel, in Numbers. They're all weeping and before the temple, the tabernacle and so on, or before the, I think it was the tabernacle there. And he's with them weeping, Moses is there. And at a time like that, it's a time of sorrow and grief. And it's not a time for impulsive action. It's a time for right action. And here's a guy who discerned the right thing to do. And then he had the courage to do it. I mean, this is, priest. That wasn't part of his normal duties, right? Picking up a spear and stabbing it through the abdomen of two people that were committing gross sin. But he knew what to do, and the Lord rewarded him with an everlasting priesthood for it. And that, to me, that's amazing that he to walk close enough to God to know what to do when push comes to shove and the pressure's on and everybody's grieved and nobody knows what to do. This guy gets the mind of God. I no doubt the Holy Spirit gave him insight as to what to do. The other thing that strikes me about this guy, as you read through all these, you did a lot of work. I didn't realize there's anything near this on a covenant, a peace, and with Phinehas involved, especially his relatives. But how much blessing can come from the faithfulness of one person, you know, down through the generations? We have it in the New Testament, right? No man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. But is that how you live your daily life? Realizing that your actions are going to affect the whole of the church of God. They're affecting God, that's for sure, right? I mean, not in a, you know what I mean. Wow. This guy rewarded with that priesthood, but he blessed his posterity abundantly by giving him such a good example. I shouldn't be talking so much, but that's what I enjoyed about what you said.
Well, that's good. Yeah, thank you.
Phinehas did have a precedent, though, you know, in the tribe of Levi, remember, with a golden calf. They did a similar thing in executing judgment there, in the guilty ones of the idolatry there also. So at the start of their, basically, from Sinai to almost the Jordan, here's this idolatry breaking out. And they knew what to do.
Yeah, and what elevates Phinehas here, in a sense, above that is there they had a command, go out and kill him, right? Go out and slay. That's pretty clear talk from God. This guy perceived the right thing to do, and he went and did it. I mean, I appreciate what you're bringing out, Keith, but it's amazing the discernment and the clarity with which he acted, the boldness, and it stopped. I mean, it just, boom, just cut this thing off quick. Of course, there were others that died because of it. You know, as Daniel pointed out, the leaders and common people, and what grief it caused. But
yes.
So the plague mentioned in verse 9, those who died in the plague were 24,000. Was that a plague of obeying just the word of God and killing the men? Is that what the plague was, or was it something different? I don't see. It looks like they just got a command, like David said, to kill. And so the plague was stopped. Am I understanding it correctly?
That's a good question. Yeah.
What chapter are you in?
Chapter 25.
25 and verse 9.
Okay. Thanks.
Those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord had said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders. Okay, that was the offenders. Wow, is that what they were? They all 24,000 offenders? Wow.
All 2,000 in one day.
Thanks to Balaam.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, and those who like to point out contradictions in Scripture, when they read in the New Testament, there died in one day 23,000. Well, excuse me, in one day, but others died. But that day that's specifically pointed out. Mm-hmm. So how perfect is the word? But what a tragedy, huh? Just so sad.
Yes.
But it's good to see good examples like this guy.
So I see at the end of verse 11, Henry, I'm not sure if this has part of the answer, but it says that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So I don't know if there was something additional going on, that the Lord was bringing judgment while the men were being slain as well, but I don't know. It's just, I noticed that. I'm not sure what it means.
Yeah, that's possible. I can see that's a possibility too. Is it right to say, and I don't know, I don't study idolatry, but it says that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So they bowed down to their gods. They're, there must have been something similar to the typical sacrifice at Baal's, where they often would kill their children, and there would be harlotry also connected with the worship. It's a very strange thing. I've kind of wondered is there anything like that among us today? I mean, we have some pretty bad stuff going on here in our Western country, our quote Christian country, or once Christian, not so much anymore. This is pretty bad stuff. The thing that I've always thought, when God said to kill the inhabitants of the land, wipe them out. And it seemed to me that the reason he said that was because they worshiped Baal and they sacrificed their children. But what are so many doing today? They're sacrificing their children in the womb. So that's the only thing I can see as a maybe a parallel. But that was why, I believe that was why, and I've heard others say they were also told to kill the Anakim, the giants, and those people were of a race that, a mixed race that God abhorred, because some parallel to what happened during the days of Noah. But that too was something I think God wanted to destroy.
I think that often the first occurrence is where God gives his mind about whatever the matter might be. After that, he might not come out in the same way, but the first occurrence, he makes it plain. This is not my intention for man. Afterwards, man should pay attention to that.
Yeah.
This country, a couple of years ago, I don't remember exactly when, but they imported a replica of the Arch of Baal and set it up here in this country.
In New York, I heard.
Okay.
Yeah, I heard about that. I heard more about it too, and I think it was moved from some to a different place. Somebody objected to it, but yeah, I mean, that's, I don't even know what that looks like, but yeah, it happened in New York.
I'm very thankful that there are still more than 50 righteous in this country.
Yes, yes.
Well, let's go around here and see if anybody else has some comments. Daryl, you got some thoughts for us?
Well, not really. I really enjoyed what Daniel presented. That a lot of this was pretty new to me, but a very thorough research you've done. I was just thinking of how God is holy, and we don't get away with anything with him. I mean, God, he loves us. He doesn't want to judge us. You know, he said, I came not in the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. But when man goes as far as we heard tonight, there has to be judgment. And when God does it, it's severe. But he's still a God of love. He doesn't want to do it. That's all my thoughts.
Appreciate that. Yes. Yes. Clay, you have some thoughts for us tonight? No? Okay. How about Eldon? Some thoughts here?
Every time I read the issues of all the people dying in the Old Testament, I always wondered, how come all these people did all the same thing? That so many were wiped out. But tonight, I am impressed with you, Daniel. I wish I knew that much. Thank you.
Thank you.
You know, there were so many that died there in the wilderness, but they didn't all die the same way. You know, like the father of, Zelophehad, they remarked that he didn't die in the rebellion. Some of them died in active rebellion, and others, Moses, Aaron, Miriam.
That puts us in a situation. It is very clear that we need to see everything closely as to what we do.
Yeah.
it's not just the way you want to live. It's...
Joe, do you have any thoughts for us tonight?
No, no additional thoughts. Very thorough, very good. Thank you.
And David Wright, I'm not sure if you're with us tonight, but if you have some thoughts, we would like to hear them.
Yeah, no comment, Don, other than thanks, Tana. That was a lot of ground covered to take in. Still need to digest it. Thanks.
Thank you. Well, maybe we just pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee once again for this time that we've been able to see thy constant faithfulness, even when faced with man's unfaithfulness, and how that is keep thy promises. We pray for David Welsher and his recovery. Pray for David Wright and his back and his eye as well. We pray for Clay Berry and his shoulder. And we thank thee for the good news there. We pray that this would continue to recover. I think, too, of Deborah from Burbank. We just ask for her recovery as well. And so we just commit all these things to thee. We pray for a blessing for each one here, and that thou be with us this weekend. And so we commit all these things to thy care in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
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 What are you going to take up next time, Daniel?
It should be the covenant that some people call it the land covenant, but it's the one that is just before they cross into Jordan, cross over the Jordan in Deuteronomy 29:30.